The scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. We will read verses 1 through 17. Luke 18. And he, that is Jesus, spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this morning is Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. There we read, And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Beloved congregation, yesterday it was Reformation Day. It is now 492 years ago that Luther posted those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. We remember that Reformation Day because of the essential meaning of it. It represents the rediscovery of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The famous phrase here is, we are justified by grace through faith, period. Yes, the Reformation also stressed some other things, important things, sola scriptura, sola gratia, But the focus is always on sola fide, by faith alone, apart from works. And that is where, of course, Rome went so wrong. Rome stressed that we are saved by grace and by faith, sure, but also by works, good works. And that should not surprise us that Rome did that, because that is true of all human beings, fallen creatures. That's a tendency in all people, that they rely on something within themselves other than what God has revealed as the only way of salvation. It is only the Bible, therefore, that reveals how God saves sinners, by his marvelous grace, and that alone. And that is a lesson that we need to learn over and over again. That was also really the issue in 1834, when the secession took place, led by de Kock and others. It was their observation that this truth was no longer preached in the state church. Well, it was preached by some, yet even quite a few, but as a church, as a denomination, it was no longer the emphasis. It was man and his own goodness, man and his own abilities, that were put in the center. And with the help of God, and by his grace — they would call it grace yet, but it was still basically man and his good works — that was deemed to be enough. And Henry de Kock, he focused especially on the scriptures and the confessions, and particularly of the confessions, it was the canons of Dort that he brought forward again, because that was the one confession that was set aside far ahead of the others, because the confessions, the confession of the Synod of Dort, was that it is only by grace. It's just man's absolute depravity and total inability to do anything towards his salvation. And so that is really still the issue today, even though it is not widely recognized. But some of us, we as conservative churches, we are hopefully aware that these truths are not set forth as they should be anymore, even in Reformed churches. And so it is now 180 years since the secession, but we face the same dangers again, the same errors. There's always the tendency to rely on something in man. But the truth is, we are saved by something outside of man, something by what Christ has done. And that should be our only hope. And we see this truth illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. As you know, this is one of the best known of Christ's parables, and you've no doubt heard many sermons on it, but we do so again this morning because it illustrates so well what was at stake in the Reformation. We see in this parable how Jesus paints a tremendous, stark contrast between two characters, both of whom are in the temple engaged in prayer. To the one, prayer came very natural. That was the Pharisee. The Pharisees had a reputation among the people of being men of prayer. They were seen on the street corners praying and admired by the people. And so also here in the temple, it was no special thing that he would go to the temple. The publicans were supposed to be there. The Pharisees were supposed to be there and expected to be there. But the publican, what is he doing in the temple? That's what people thought. He was not associated with any religious activities. And yet we find both the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. As I say, it was no surprise to the worshippers there to see him there, but it was a great surprise to see the publican there. You know, we often think of the Pharisees as a bunch of hypocrites, self-righteous, obnoxious snobs, mean-spirited. But we should realize that this was not the picture that the contemporaries of these Pharisees had of them. They were highly esteemed. And they were not all of them necessarily hypocritical, deliberately not knowing that they were hypocrites. They were, for the most part, or for a sizable part of them, they were quite honorable men. They were serious in their law keeping. And so that's how they were known. But the publicans, those tax collectors, well, they were widely recognized to be no good money grubbing, cheating collaborators with Rome, extortioners, thieves. And that's why they were despised by the rest of the people. If they saw a publican on the sidewalk coming towards them, they would get over to the other side to avoid having to face him. And so when Christ here introduces these two types of men, it was a contrast that was as big as today we would say the difference between Mother Teresa and Madonna, that slut, that entertainer. That's how people viewed it in those days. And we have similar examples that we think of in our own time. But now, the point is that both of them went up to the temple to pray. And as we listen to their prayers, we notice the big difference there. Not just in their prayer, first of all, but even in their position, in their stance. It says the Pharisee stood there with hands and eyes uplifted, close to the front of the sanctuary. And that suggests, of course, boldness. It suggests self-confidence. This man has a right to be there. And no one would fault him for that. He is worthy. But the publican, yes, he also stands, but at a distance, a great distance, at the back of the sanctuary. And that suggests fear on his part, a sense of unworthiness. And of course, this man had every reason to feel unworthy. He was a sinner. And as such, he cannot just rush into the presence of God. It's a wonder that he was allowed to be in the temple at all. He was probably had already been expelled from the synagogue. And now he was here in the outer court of the temple. But if there was a difference in their position and in their posture, that difference came out even more starkly in their prayers, in what they said. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. And then it gives you the reason what he said, the contents of his prayer. It says, Lord, or God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. That's what he said. That was his prayer. But really, it was not a prayer at all. It was a prayer directed to himself, not to God. He was having a conversation with himself. And he was commending himself for the good things he had been doing. He congratulated himself. I'm not like other men. And that was true in a sense. It was true. He gave more than was required. He fasted twice, whereas it was really required that only once or twice in a year, but he did it twice a week. The mistake that he made was that he trusted in his own goodness. There was no awareness of sin here. And therefore there was no confession of sin. You don't read of any petition. He didn't say, "Lord, I've done my best, but I'm still not quite right." No, he didn't even say that. He was satisfied with himself. But now look at the prayer of the publican. The publican. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This man is conscious of being a sinner. Some commentators mention that perhaps, most likely, this man was a Jew, had been probably brought up in a God-fearing family, parents who, at least outwardly, feared the Lord, taught him the ways of God. He was well aware of the requirements of the law, but at some point in his life, perhaps when he was still young, he went his own way. He thought he could make good money being a servant of the Roman government, and so he became a tax collector. And that meant that you could keep some of the taxes collected for yourself. A certain percentage had to go to the government, but then there was also quite a bit left for yourself. And they sure took advantage of that loophole and to enrich themselves. And here was one of them. But at some point, obviously, and that is reflected in his prayer, he came to realize that he was a sinner, that he was a thief, that he had departed from God's law. He had gone against the instruction received at home and maybe in the synagogue. He'd gone his own way, and that had become a terrible burden for him. And that is reflected now in what he says here, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, we all know that that was a short prayer, and we often say we don't have to make long prayers. A short, well-meant prayer is heard by God. That's true, but that does not necessarily mean that that is all that he said. Now, at this moment, that's all he said, but he no doubt had been at home, maybe for weeks already, going over his past life, his present sinful life, and it had become sin for him, and he must have confessed to the Lord many things that he had done wrong. We sometimes make that mistake in saying, well, you don't have to be so elaborate in mentioning your sins. That may be true with respect to other people. You don't have to tell other people necessarily all the things you've done wrong. There are those who believe in a kind of counseling procedure whereby people get together and they open up their hearts to each other, no matter how filthy their life has been. They just let it all go out, and then they think they can together confess their sins. I don't think that that is right. This man was alone, maybe with his wife, but certainly not in a public setting, and he confessed his sins to the Lord. And that had driven him out finally now to go to the temple to cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Actually, according to some manuscripts, what he did say was, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Something similar here to what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This man, at this moment, saw himself as the sinner. And that was true. He had been a thief, an extortioner. He had every reason, therefore, to smite his chest. And again, there it says that he stood there. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. But then actually it says there, according to the Greek, he kept on smiting his breast. It was something that was done all the time while he was there standing, as an indication of how sinful he knew himself to be. And therefore it is hard to imagine a greater contrast than that what we find in this story between the Pharisee and the publican. But yet, and this is the real point here, as the Lord Jesus concludes this story, he indicates that the one that was righteous in God's eyes was not the Pharisee, but the publican. It says there, "I tell you," Jesus said to his audience, "I tell you, this man, this publican, he went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, this represented a total reversal as far as the opinion must have been of the people there in his audience. By now, these people, listening to that story, they had made up their minds quickly. They all thought the Pharisee, he's the one that was accepted by God, and not the publican. And now Jesus says, "You're all wrong. This publican, he left the temple as a righteous man, justified in the eyes of God." "I tell you," Jesus said. And how often we come across that expression in the Sermon on the Mount also. Lord Jesus repeatedly says, "You've heard that it has been said by the rabbis, this or that, but I tell you," the Lord has a totally different opinion than what man has of himself. But this must have been very shocking. That's my point here. Very shocking to hear Jesus say this. It seemed as if he had no respect for morality, that he favors a publican over a Pharisee. It implies that he condones evil. And you know, congregation, that has often been the charge leveled against Christianity. By Rome, for instance, they hated the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They hated what Luther stood for and his followers, because they said that way you pay no attention to the importance of good works, and you make antinomians of them. It doesn't matter how you live, as long as you believe in Christ. That has often been the charge, even to this day. But Christ does not condone the behavior of this publican. Not at all. But the issue here is this: what is the basis of the sinner's acceptance with God? What is the ground, doctrinally speaking, what is the ground of justification? On what basis does God pronounce a sinner righteous in his eyes? Is it an inherent righteousness, something that comes from within, something that you must produce? Or is it an alien righteousness, something that comes from outside of you? That was and still is the issue of the Reformation. If it is an inherent righteousness that God would look at, oh, then the Pharisee, he had a good chance. And the publican, by contrast, had no chance at all, it would seem. And so, looked at from the outside, it was a clear-cut case. The Pharisee, he's the winner. He's the righteous one. He's done all these things that are required by the law, and even more than the law required. But congregation, is the Pharisee really so righteous? I mentioned it already that in his prayer, there was no mention of sin. This man had done nothing amiss. And his good opinion of himself was based on a comparison with others whom he deemed lower than himself. And that's always wrong to do that. Especially when we compare ourselves with those below us, those we think who are worse than we are. That's always an easy thing to do. There are always other people that we know and that we hear about that we think are worse than we are. And we may even, in a pious way, say, "Here, but for the grace of God, go I." But deep down we know that we are not quite that bad. Why not compare ourselves with those above us? With those who live a godly life. Like Samuel in the Old Testament. Like Peter and James and John and all the apostles. Why not compare ourselves with those who evidently are godly people? But even that is not enough as far as comparisons are concerned. We are to compare ourselves with something much higher, with someone much higher, with the perfect standard of God's holy law and with the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed that law. And if we compare ourselves with that standard, then of course none of us can make that and reach that standard. But what about the publican now? It's established now, I hope, that the Pharisee did not have that righteousness that is required. But what about the publican? Did he possess any righteousness? Even less, it would seem. But Jesus, nevertheless, says he is righteous because he went home justified. But wherein then did the righteousness of that publican consist? Some people point to his humble attitude. He was evidently convicted of his sins, and he approaches God as a beggar, as a humble, contrite sinner. This man really knew that he was lost, and he cries like a poor, wretched, undone, lost sinner. In other words, he shows here the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and in awakening. And that is true. That is true. But that was not the reason why God accepted him. I know that some people think so, and maybe some of you have that same tendency to think that way. When we stress, for instance, that we have to know this or that or the other thing, that we have to know how deep our knowledge of sin must be, how contrite we must be, and then we think that maybe in that way we are more qualified to come to the Lord for mercy, then we come with the right attitude, and we know that is very important. But the publican, he does not say, "Be merciful to me because I'm so contrite, I'm so humbled, I know my sin so well, and I'm so shaken by my sinful lifestyle, and that's why, Lord, maybe I can hope in your mercy." If he would have thought it in along those lines, he would not have been that different from the Pharisee. As a matter of fact, he would have been just like that Pharisee. "I thank thee that I am not like that proud man that I have just heard saying all these things about his own goodness. I know I'm not like that because I am contrite." All of this disappears when you think of what he actually did say. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And you know, congregation, literally what he says here, he says, "God, be propitiated to me." You see, the Greek word for mercy has to do with the mercy seat on which the blood of the atonement was poured or sprinkled as a sign that God had accepted the sacrifice that had been made for sinners who came to the temple. By the way, the Pharisee and the publican both came to the temple and they watched, they observed what was going on there. They could see the altar there of sacrifice where the sin offering was brought by the priests and the Levites. They knew what was going on. It was according to the Mosaic law that sin was punishable and that God was pleased to take the life of animals in the place of the sinner who had committed the sin, and that the Lord could forgive sin because of that sacrifice, which of course pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this publican, as well as the Pharisee, knew that, having been brought up in the Jewish religion. He knew that he could approach God only on the basis of that shed blood. Of course, he did not know these things as we know it today, in light of the fulfillment through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was still in the Old Testament, as it were. But he did know, and he could certainly know, about the function of the sacrifices, that whole system whereby God accepted the life of the animal instead of the sinner. And this is therefore what this publican is pleading on. He's pleading on the blood of the atonement, whereby God's anger was removed, as it were. And now he's asking, Lord, accept that sacrifice there that is being brought on account of my sin. I deserve to die. I am the sinner. But be merciful to me. That was his only hope. And that is represented by his cry. God, be merciful because of that blood. And whenever, that is still true today, whenever a poor sinner comes to the Lord, comes to God, pleading that blood, not pleading on his own merits, and that is not just like the Pharisee only, but even the presence of contrition, of sorrow for sin, even his deep experience of being lost, that is not the ground for acceptance with God. It is only what Christ has done, that great Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that has value in God's sight. You know, we sing in one of the psalters, Psalter 386, we sing that quite often. It says there, when in the morning unto thee I lift my voice and bring my plea, then let my prayer as incense rise to God enthroned above the skies. And then it goes on to say, when unto thee I look and pray with lifted hands at close of day, then as the evening sacrifice let my request accepted rise. And that is what religion is all about. That is what our church going is, or should be, all about. We come to church in the hope that God will accept our worship. And that worship is acceptable only if we look to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, on that blood that was shed. And then we hope that our worship, our praising, our praying will be accepted by God because it is rooted in and grounded upon the sacrifice of Christ. And yes, then it is true that God says, and David says in Psalm 51, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Those are the sacrifices that God will accept. And so it is important that we come to God with contrition and with brokenness and humility, of course. No sinner can ever be saved unless he also experienced those things. But that is still different from resting in those experiences. And that is the danger that we are faced with. Very easy to think that way. But it's also a danger if we think, I don't have that contrition and that brokenness, or it is not enough, and therefore God will not accept me. congregation, then we make a big mistake, because we make, as the Puritans would say, we make a Christ of our experiences. And that's wrong. That's wrong. I can put it in this way too. The way to Christ, the way to God, it always involves true awakening, true contrition, true conviction, sorrow for sin. But that is not the warrant for coming to Christ. The warrant, or the right, the permission to come to Christ, rests not in, no matter how deep our experiences are, but only in that shed blood of Christ. And so when you pray next time, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," think of what I just said, that it means, "God, be propitiated. Be pleased to accept that sacrifice of Christ on my behalf." That is what justification is all about. Congregation, have you ever come to church like that, with a prayer, "Lord, accept my being here, accept what I'm doing here, accept my worship of Thee, because it is rooted in Christ"? And the only way to come to God is through Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ is the one in whom we have acceptance with God. He is God's beloved Son. He cannot accept us based on anything in ourselves, only." And that's why it is only by faith. Now, congregation, none of us want to be like the Pharisee. That self-righteous man, we want no part of it. But if we talk like that, we already resemble him a little bit. When we look down on the Pharisee, then, well, we think still too highly of ourselves. But then we want to do something better, and that is, we want to be like the publican. But we have to remember, beloved, that it takes more than just to repeat his prayer. That's relatively easy. But like him, we are to approach God as lost sinners. Now, this lostness on our part is something that every believer experiences. But even if we do not experience that to a degree that we would like, even if we don't, or we can be in times when we are cold and indifferent, but then we are still lost. Why? Because God says we are lost. The Bible says we are lost. And it is not completely dependent on just how badly I feel myself to be, but it is the Word of God that says that I am lost. So when I come to God, I must say, "Lord, I am lost. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And show me more of my sin." Yes, show me more. Because the more we see of our sins, the more we will have need of that blood. This publican, he was keenly aware. But he could have stayed at home if he had only been interested in those experiences. But he comes to the temple. He comes to where God has ordained the sacrifices, that whole system, as an illustration of man's sin on the one hand, but God's forgiving grace on the other. And so we also may come into the temple, into the house of God, aware of our sins in varying degrees, but focusing especially on the way of salvation. We may come, every one of us, pleading the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And whoever does that, with the prayer, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," then there is hope for us. And then we may go home that way too, like that publican. In a moment, you and I, we will go home. We've been to church. We may have coffee afterwards, but we come home. But how are we? Is it true of us that what Jesus says of this publican, "This man went home justified"? more than the Pharisee. Now, by the way, when Jesus says more than the Pharisee, that doesn't mean that the publican was more justified than the Pharisee. It's just his way of speaking, his gentle way of speaking, but implied here is that the Pharisee was not justified at all. And so it's either one way or the other. Either you are justified or you're not. Now, when you go home, do you have a sense that God has heard your prayer? Do you have a sense of acceptance with God? A sense that God has looked upon you in mercy, and that He has forgiven your sins? Oh, I know when I say that, all kinds of questions come up. You dare not say that of yourself, maybe. But it is nevertheless true. If you are justified by faith, then you do have a degree of joy and peace. Because true faith and true repentance always involves trusting in the mercy of the Lord. And then when you go home, also after the service, then you must ask yourself, do I know anything of that joy that flows out of justification? If not, if you have no peace at all, if you have no hope that the Lord has remembered you in mercy, you're still in the camp of the Pharisee. Justification by faith alone brings forth fruits. Fruits of faith, fruits of repentance, but also fruits of joy. I want to read a moment from what we read in Romans chapter 5. There it says, therefore, being justified by faith, like that publican, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, congregation, God wants to give you that joy. He wants you to give up all those doubts and those fears. If you can honestly say, I need the Lord Jesus. I need His blood to cover my sins. I have no righteousness. I have nothing that I can come with before the Lord. All I have is my sins. Then the Lord says to you, you are forgiven. You are covered by the blood of Jesus. Oh, what a blessing that is if we may experience that even in a small degree. And then it should be our prayer, Lord, increase my joy, increase my faith, my peace. I look to Thee to drive away my night. Oh, it all comes down to this, congregation. Are we willing to be saved by grace? Luther had a tremendous struggle with this very question. He thought he had to manufacture his own righteousness. He thought that the righteousness of which the Bible speaks had to do with that which we must produce and present to God. And he tried it so hard, maybe harder than anyone else ever did. But it didn't work until he saw that righteousness that God requires of us is what He offers to us, what He gives to us based on what Christ has done. And when Luther first understood that, first had a glimpse of that, he said it was like the doors of paradise. They opened for me. Christ, He's my righteousness. My righteousness is not inherent, not at all. It is outside of me. It is in Christ. And that is what the Lord wants us to consider again and again. He asks us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Are we willing to let go of all our own things, even our experiences? Are we willing to humble ourselves and become like little children, as Jesus goes on to tell there about those little children when He says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. A little child, he trusts his mom or dad. He believes what they tell him. And then Jesus concludes this whole scene by saying, everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Amen.